morning. After having the privilege to hear Pastor Austin Walker preach over these past three Sundays, I must admit it feels pretty bittersweet to be back in the pulpit during our morning services. I trust you share my feeling, my conviction that it was a great time of fellowship and encouragement from having the Walkers with us. Of course, Pastor Walker richly blessed our souls as he faithfully preached God's Word to us. And if you were absent for any of the past three Lord's Days, I would just encourage you to go to our website and listen to the messages that he delivered while he was here. Of course, Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer was also here last Sunday as well. Super sad that I missed that. I always tell Pastor Steve that he comes out to Seattle when he knows that I'm going to be out of town. So we're always missing each other. Hopefully we can fix that down the road. But what a privilege we have to have these relationships with faithful men from all over the world and like-minded ministries as well. We actually have the opportunity to have a few more guests next month, so be on the lookout for announcements about some of the men that will be joining us next month. Looking forward to being able to fellowship with them and sit under the preaching and teaching of God's Word as they have opportunity to join us here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. But if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you and invite you to join me in turning back to the book of Genesis. As we resume our study in the book of beginnings, we'll be in Genesis 17 once again. Genesis chapter 17. Our goal is to complete our study of this chapter by the end of July, which will hopefully set us up to make a smooth transition as we have our guest speakers come into town in August, and then as we move into September to begin working our way through Genesis 18 and beyond. You'll recall that we've spent the past five lessons working through the 17th chapter in the Genesis narrative, which really embodies the sixth selective snapshot that we see throughout the life of Abraham as it's developed in the Genesis story. We've defined this snapshot as the covenant sign instituted for the posterity of Abraham, or for the offspring of Abraham. And we've noted how this snapshot presents us with the relationship between divine grace and human obedience across four distinct stages. Four distinct stages to show us this relationship, this interplay between divine grace and human obedience, particularly within the life of Abraham and even within the institution of the Abrahamic covenant sign. The first stage of this snapshot was associated with verses 1 through 8. You'll recall we characterized that stage as the gracious prologue to the Abrahamic covenant sign, Genesis 17, 1 through 8. And then after devoting three messages to the contents of those first eight verses in Genesis 17, we then embarked upon a two-part engagement with the second stage of this chapter. When considered holistically, we discovered how this second stage of Genesis 17, as extending from verse 9 to verse 14, can be summarized as the divine prescription of the Abrahamic covenant sign. Genesis 17 and verses 9 through 14. That's where we left off, and that is where we find ourselves picking up today and our ongoing verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis, and particularly the 17th chapter. Stage number 3 in this chapter extends or unfolds from verse 15 to verse 22. And it's on the basis of those eight verses that I believe we could say that we encounter, number 3, the covenant promises concerning Abraham's family. The covenant promises concerning Abraham's family, verses 15 through 22 of Genesis 17. Let's look at those promises together this morning. We'll be looking at the totality of the chapter as we remind ourselves of the overarching flow. This is a unit of thought in the unfolding of Genesis, so we want to read the whole chapter together once more, and then we'll focus our attention on those covenant promises to Abraham's family in verses 15 through 22. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God. May He write their eternal truths upon our hearts as we continue to make our way through this wonderful chapter in the broader story, the life of Abraham, the book of Genesis. Let us go to our Lord once again in prayer and ask for His continued blessing on our time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do marvel over the care that You exhibit towards the members of Your eternal family. We praise You, Father, for how You have used ordinary families throughout history to accomplish Your extraordinary and eternal purposes. As we consider this account of Your covenant declarations, of Your significant comments given, promises made to Abraham and even to members of his family by extension, Father, we're mindful of the ways that You care for normal, ordinary sinners like us who have lived thousands of years, even before our time. God, we do pray that this study of Your Word today, in this hour, that it would show us that even though these are different people on a different part of the world a long time ago, there is still ongoing relevance to us under the new covenant. residing on this side of the cross, that we can glean much insight and much good for our soul, not just sitting under a history lesson, but Father, deriving real, vivid, experiential blessings from this text, which You have preserved for our good. That these are our Scriptures, and that You, O God, are gracious to use these ancient words to point us to Christ, to build us up in our faith, and for those who do not know You through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them to sincere repentance in Your timing and in Your ways. We do pray, Father, to that end this morning. We pray that today may be the day of salvation for a lost and perishing sinner. We pray as well for those of us who do know You, that we would be greatly enriched as a result of this time. Please, as we say so often, may it not just be repetitive, but would it be the cry of our hearts that You would write every truth upon our soul, that we would never sin against You, that we would hide these truths in our hearts so that we would be those who pursue holiness, that we would be those who aspire to live righteous lives fueled by faith. Use this time, O God, to those ends, we pray. And ultimately, that You would be well pleased and supremely glorified in the worship that we offer You as we continue forth in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from the outset of Genesis 12, we've continued to see one individual occupying center stage within the book of beginnings. We've seen God's calling of Abraham. We've seen God's covenant established with Abraham. We've seen God's promises reaffirmed to Abraham. And even here in the opening verses of Genesis 17, we've seen the covenant sign of circumcision entrusted to Abraham as the head of his entire household. And if we were reading the Genesis narrative for the very first time, we might be tempted to wrongly believe that God's redemptive purposes revolve almost exclusively around this one man. But as we learn from the middle of Genesis 17, God's covenant with Abraham was never intended to end with Abraham himself. In the process of forming a covenant people, God's promises given to Abraham were designed to extend throughout his immediate family and even throughout every successive generation of descendants until finding their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is precisely why Genesis 17, 15 through 22 occupies such an important place in the development of God's covenant dealings with Abraham. For it is in this passage where the focus is deliberately shifted to the members of Abraham's household. There is significance to the Abrahamic covenant that goes beyond Abraham himself. Sarah is no longer merely Abraham's wife, but is now recognized as the divinely appointed mother of the covenant heir. Isaac is no longer regarded as a distant expectation, but is now identified as the son through whom God's redemptive purposes will eventually come to fruition with the coming of Christ. And even Ishmael, we find in this narrative, is not forgotten by God. He will receive remarkable temporal blessings from the hand of God as a lavish expression of common grace. In a word, the spotlight of God's covenant dealings with Abraham begins to broaden as we come to the second half of Genesis 17. The covenant promises that have been predominantly concentrated on Abraham now illuminate the entire household through which God will advance His redemptive purposes. Every detail in the latter portion of this passage is a reminder that God is faithfully ordering the affairs of Abraham's family according to His eternal decree, and that God will continue to successfully portray His goodness and His kindness to this family as a picture of how He has portrayed His goodness and His kindness throughout redemptive history to needy and perishing sinners like us. This text, as I indicated in my prayer, remains profoundly relevant to followers of Jesus Christ, even in the 21st century. Whereas our culture often views the family as little more than an insignificant social arrangement, Scripture presents an altogether different perspective, and particularly the second half of Genesis 17. Although salvation is always of a personal nature, God has often been pleased to accomplish His redemptive purposes through ordinary families that trust in His extraordinary promises. And as we come here to verses 15 through 22, we discover that the Lord is not merely speaking to Abraham as an isolated believer. He's rather ordering the future of Abraham's household according to His covenant purposes. As God continues unfolding His covenant purposes to Abraham, we're going to see this morning three significant declarations. Three significant declarations concerning the members of Abraham's immediate family. And it's to each of these declarations that we must now turn as we seek to faithfully engage with this latest portion in Genesis 17. Let me give you those declarations by way of outline, and then we'll seek to develop them in the time that we have remaining. First declaration, as we'll find in verses 15 and 16, we're confronted with God's gracious purposes concerning Sarah. Secondly, in verses 17 and 18 and verse 20, we'll be exposed to God's gracious assurance to Abraham concerning Ishmael. And then thirdly and finally, in verse 19 and verses 21 and 22, will be introduced to God's gracious purposes concerning Isaac. So may God use these declarations to solidify how His promises and His purposes have never failed. They always come to pass as God would have them to do so in His timing and in His ways. Notice with me verse 15 and verse 16, God's gracious promises concerning Sarah. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Now, perhaps the most noteworthy aspect of these two verses is that they represent the first explicit time that God directs promises to Sarah within the progression of His covenant with Abraham. Although an argument can be made that Sarah's role in the Abrahamic covenant was assumed with every divine promise of offspring, as we started in Genesis 12 and as we've seen reiterated at various times since then, there's a sense, if we were reading this narrative for the very first time, one might be tempted to wonder, how does Sarah really fit into the bigger picture? Especially in light of what we saw back in Genesis 16. It's by no means far-fetched to conceive of an ancient Near East person reading the book of Genesis without any access to the rest of the biblical canon and asking themselves, what are we to make of Sarah's relationship to the Abrahamic covenant promises in light of her ongoing barrenness? And in light of her maidservant giving birth to Abraham's only child some 13 years before these events recorded in the Genesis narrative. Where does Sarah come into play? This is the inescapable question that really undergirds the development of this part of the chapter. And it's in verse 15 and 16 where God provides a definitive answer. Where does Sarah fit into this? Three objective promises that give us insight as to how we can answer that question. First, by virtue of changing her name, we find that God promises that Sarah is a participant in His covenant with Abraham. By virtue of changing her name, God is promising that Sarah is a participant in His covenant with Abraham. Bruce Waltke helpfully observes that, quote, "Both Sarai and Sarah are probably dialectical variants, meaning princess, and the promise that she will bear kings supports this interpretation. But whereas Sarai, her birth name, looks back on her noble descent, Sarah, her covenantal name, looks ahead to her noble descendants," end quote from Waltke. So by designating Abraham's wife with a covenantal name, God graciously guarantees her status as a participant in His covenant with Abraham. And this gracious guarantee is then further substantiated by a second objective promise that God makes in verse 16. Promise number two, God promises that Sarah will be blessed as evidenced by eventually giving birth to a son. Promise number two, God promises that Sarah will be blessed as evidenced by eventually giving birth to a son. The reiteration of God's intent to bless Sarah and God's intent to provide a son through Sarah will prove to be the culmination of what God promised back in Genesis 15 and verses 3 and 4. You'll recall from that familiar passage that Abraham said to God, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram saying, 'This one shall not be your heir,'" referring to the one in his household, "'but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" This will be the fulfillment of that declaration from the Lord. What was implicitly promised in connection with Sarah nearly 15 years ago will now be experientially realized as Sarah comes to conceive a child and give birth to that child within the next calendar year. And this confirms once again that God is always faithful to His Word. He always fulfills His promises, and He does so in accord with His perfect timing, His perfect wisdom, and utilizing any means necessary. But there's a third promise that we need to take note of. Thirdly and finally, we learn in verse 16 that God promises that Sarah will be the matriarch of a royal lineage. God promises in verse 16 that Sarah will be the matriarch of a royal lineage. Although Abraham and Sarah will not live long enough to see the ultimate fruition of that promise, we know from the full counsel of Scripture that the royal lineage is gradually advanced. We know this from the birth of Isaac in Genesis 21, on down to the birth of Jacob in Genesis 25, on down to the birth of Jacob's 12 sons across the unfolding of Genesis 29, 30, and 35. We eventually reach Genesis 49, 10, when Abraham and Sarah's grandson Jacob prophesies then about the royal line of Judah. And it's on the basis of this prophecy that God, in His perfect providence at the appointed time in history, will allow men like David and Solomon and others to reign as king over theocratic Israel, partially fulfilling this promise that kings will come forth from Sarah and even from Abraham, thereby paving the way for the eventual arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest king and the most royal person to ever appear on the scene of redemptive history, who is the very fulfillment and the telos of all promises that God makes to Abraham with respect to offspring. What began as a promise of kings proceeding from this old and barren couple in Genesis 17 is then brought to a culmination with the advent of the one who is the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King Jesus, who in Revelation 11:15 is described as the one who shall reign forever and ever, for the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that we can behold the fulfillment of His gracious promises concerning Sarah some 4,000 years later. We see in full what Abraham and Sarah barely got a glimpse of in their day. God has proven Himself faithful to His Word by establishing Sarah as the matriarch of the royal line who produced the royal King Jesus Christ. And brethren, I'm personally convinced, as I thought about how do we apply this beyond the great Christological and theological realities that we've already seen, like at the base level, how do we like make this apply to us today? As we think about Sarah in particular, well, I'm convinced that we need to use these observations more frequently as we point our unbelievers to the truth of God's Word and to the attractiveness of our faith as evidenced by God's meticulous care for women. Not only does the testimony of history showcase how God's gracious promises concerning Sarah were fulfilled, we find from the testimony of history that the Christian faith stands unique in the ways that God values women and uses women to accomplish His purposes. Beginning with Sarah, you can even say going back further to Eve, other women. But beginning with Sarah, let's start with Sarah. You move from Sarah onward to the New Testament. You see women like Jochebed, Rahab, Ruth, Hannah, Esther, Elizabeth, Mary, on and on and on. We see faithful women raised up by God to accomplish His purposes, greatly valued by God. And the past 2,000 years of church history also bears witness to this trend, that God often uses ordinary, faithful women to accomplish His purposes. And this is a sharp contrast between how women are ordinarily conceived in other ideologies around the world. Whether you reflect on Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or the modern day secular movement, there is an effort to eradicate the beauty and the dignity and the value of women as God has intended for His image bearers to reflect by way of that specific sex. Even prominent secular historians like Tom Holland have reached these conclusions in reflecting on the uniqueness of Christianity. I was struck. This is a secular historian. He has no Christian bias in what I'm about to read to you. And yet, in his analysis of history, Christianity stands apart in terms of the value and the role of women and our faith and our worldview compared to other competing ones. Holland, he says the notion that every human being possesses an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth in the ancient world. A Roman would have laughed at this idea, for the effort to campaign against discrimination on the grounds of gender was to depend on large numbers of people sharing a common assumption, namely, that everyone possessed an inherent worth. But the origins of this principle, the principle that all human beings are equal in dignity, equal in value, both male and female, he says this principle lay not in the French Revolution, nor in the Declaration of Independence, nor in the Enlightenment, nor in any other historical movement. It rather lay in the Bible. It's a secular historian who looks at the evidence of history and finds that Christianity stands unique in this respect of the value and the dignity and even the usefulness of women. So, as we think about the theological significance of this part of Genesis 17, meditate on the practical significance as well. And as we give an answer for the hope that is within us, let us just, as we have opportunities to do so, let's point our unbelieving friends and neighbors, co-workers, whoever, point them to how God uses women and values women to accomplish His purposes. That can be a unique way of contending for the faith and showing the beauty of our faith and the cogency of our worldview when compared to other competing alternatives. God has proven Himself faithful to His Word. He's proven Himself faithful to caring for His female image-bearing creatures, especially Sarah, as we've learned from Genesis 17. Well, as we continue in looking at this narrative together, this third distinct stage of the narrative, join me in moving to verses 17 and 18 and even verse 20, where we'll find a second significant declaration concerning the members of Abraham's immediate family. We find in these three verses God's gracious assurance to Abraham concerning Ishmael. God's gracious assurance to Abraham concerning Ishmael. Verse 17, 18, and 20. As stated in that portion of the passage, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And then down in verse 20, we read God declare, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation." There's a chance that at least a handful of people here this morning have understood these verses to display a doubting on Abraham's part. It's largely how I have been taught this passage in previous contexts, that Abraham is is demonstrating doubt. He's demonstrating unbelief in the Word of God at this moment. The textual justification for those who would take this view is rooted in Abraham's laughter at the prospect of Sarah conceiving a child at such a late stage of life, and, as the argument goes, at the implicit challenge or questioning of why Ishmael can't be the heir of promise. Now, there's good men who hold to this view, and there is attractiveness to this proposed interpretation, but I don't believe it does the best justice to the text of Genesis 17 when considered at closer level. When subjected to further measures of scrutiny, I want to propose a different interpretation that really has been the predominant interpretation up until about the modern era or the Enlightenment era and onward today. Scholars like Yair Lorberbaum have argued, quote, "Unlike the ancient and medieval exegetes, most of the modern commentators correctly understand Abraham's laughter as mockery or unbelief." If you read modern scholars, men who I greatly respect and have quoted and used in this study on Genesis, men like Kenneth Matthews, Andrew Steinman, Gordon Wenham, and others would take a similar perspective as Lorberbaum does. But if we look at the interpretation offered by reform-minded men like Calvin, Gill, Henry, Poole, others, find a drastically different perspective on navigating this text, and one that I believe actually should be retrieved as we consider the dynamics of this text and contrasting this text with what we'll find later in Genesis 18. I didn't look into patristic and medieval commentators, but it does seem that the notion of seeing Abraham scoffing or mocking or expressing doubt or unbelief, that that's a novel interpretation when compared with the bulk of church history. So there's a historical concern in interpreting this text along the lines of doubt on Abraham's behalf. But now when we look at the actual text, I want you to notice the language of Abraham falling on his face in both Genesis 17:17 and Genesis 17:3. It's interesting that the same commentators who argue that Genesis 17:3 is an expression of reverence and trust in God goes on to argue in Genesis 17:17, now Abraham is expressing unbelief. And yet, the same posture of prostrating himself is being modeled here by Abraham, a posture that we know from the scope of Scripture signifies a reverence, a submission, a trust and the Lord God Himself. I don't believe it's a consistent way of harmonizing two verses within the same dialogue, within the same chapter, the same context. If you're going to say one is reverence and trust and submission, I think you need to see the other one as well, for there's no indication that prostration would indicate anything otherwise. Now, thirdly, why take a different perspective to the doubting? Well, the citation of Abraham's laughter and the citation of Abraham's inner questions could just as easily be a description of astonishment as opposed to being a description of scoffing. Philip Evison, just one example of a modern scholar who recognized this possibility, of course being steeped in older interpreters as well, sees the similar language of Genesis 17:17 in Psalm 126, in which in that psalm there is an expression of astonishment as God's people survey their deliverance from captivity. You can turn with me to Psalm 126 if you'd like to see that for yourself. Psalm 126, and specifically the first three verses of the psalm. You've got a New King James. You may see the translators have the heading, "A Joyful Return to Zion." Of course, the inspired superscription is a song of ascent, but notice verses 1 through 3. "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled," here it is, "with laughter, astonishment, joy, our tongue with singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." Same language being employed, as some would argue, on the basis of seeing Genesis 17:17 through the lens of Psalm 126. So, where do I stand, and where have the likes of Calvin, Gill, Poole, Henry, and others who I've referenced? What do they see going on here? Well, there's another legitimate explanation, and that explanation is this. Abraham is just beside himself with astonishment and wonder as to how God is going to provide a promised heir through him at such an old stage of life, and Sarah at such an old stage of life, in their 10th decade. And if that's true, if they truly are astonished and in wonder, particularly Abraham, because we're going to learn as we go on to Genesis 18, Sarah has a little bit of a different posture, it seems, based on that text. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But if Abraham is truly astonished and in awe and in wonder at what God is going to do, then it would naturally follow that Abraham would become sincerely concerned about what might happen to Ishmael. Ishmael's not going to be the son of promise. Well, what's going to happen to him? That declaration, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," could it reflect a sincere concern? Matthew Henry and others believe so. Henry winsomely suggests that, quote, "Abraham's prayer for Ishmael reveals his dread lest Ishmael should be abandoned and forsaken of God. Abraham would not have it thought that when God promised him a son by Sarah, which he so much desired, that his son by Hagar was forgotten. No, still Abraham bears Ishmael upon his heart and shows a concern for him." This reminds us how the prospect of future favor must not make us unmindful of former favor from the hand of God. What's Henry saying? Henry's saying that Abraham's declaration in Genesis 17:18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," it doesn't mandate the view that he's questioning God's ability to overcome Sarah's barrenness and elderly age, nor does it negate the view that Abraham is questioning God's decision to produce a son through Sarah in light of Ishmael already being born. No, there's another way of seeing this. We can see Abraham, godly father Abraham, who has a love for his son Ishmael, a father who loves his son, who wants the best for his son under the purview of God's sovereignty. And I believe that God's response to Abraham further corroborates this perspective. In verse 20, we see the Lord graciously assuring Abraham about the future that awaits his oldest son. Even though Ishmael is not the son of promise, even though Ishmael will never reside under the covenant of grace, the contents of Genesis 17:20 foreshadow that Ishmael will enjoy ongoing measures of God's common grace. We find this in Genesis 21:18 through 20, where God pledges, "I will be with the boy." Untold measures of common grace promised to Ishmael. And of course, in Genesis 25:12 through 18, we see the fulfillment of that promise that Ishmael will have royalty descending from him. Power and royalty, temporal blessings that God grants to Ishmael. What's the takeaway for us then? Well, by responding to Abraham's concern for Ishmael with a fatherly tenderness and with a promise of ongoing care for Ishmael, God is emphatically reinforcing to the original readers of this book, and even us here in the 21st century, that there's never a moment where we should fear going to Him with heartfelt concern. That God, as we pour our heart and concern out to Him, He will ordinarily, through His use of means, provide us in His time and His ways with assurance and comfort. And He welcomes us in as a father would welcome a child for those assurances, for those comforts. I love how Robert Candlish expresses this in his commentary. He says, "Behold here the marvelous condescension of God. He is not offended by the outpouring of Abraham's natural longings and desires. God hears them, and as far as may be, He even meets and answers them. Ishmael is to be blessed, though Isaac must be the heir." What encouragement have we in this example? To lay aside all reserve in our intercourse with God, freely and frankly, we may therefore unburden our hearts to Him and unbosom all of our grief. We may tell our God all that we feel and all that we desire, for He is patient with us as we do so. I can only pray that our realization of God's gracious assurance to Abraham concerning Ishmael would welcome us, propel us, drive us to go to the Lord. That we can go to our Father in heaven for assurance in the midst of uncertainty, for comfort in the midst of grief, for hope in the midst of tribulation, for peace that surpasses all understanding as we reside in a fallen world, seeking to navigate by God's grace and with God's help, life all the way home to glory. If God can exercise such care over one who's not a believer, as one who will not reside under the covenant of grace, how much more so will He do the same for us? And how much more so should that motivate us to go to Him with our needs, to go to Him with our concerns? There is great practical relevance for us as we consider God's dealings with Ishmael. Well, that brings us now to a third significant declaration. The time that we have remaining, a third significant declaration. We've investigated God's gracious promises concerning Sarah. We've reviewed God's gracious assurance to Abraham concerning Ishmael. Thirdly and finally, join me in exploring God's gracious purposes concerning Isaac. God's gracious purposes concerning Isaac. This is going to be verse 19 and verse 21 and 22. God says, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." And then down in verse 21, the Lord says, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. The Genesis narrative is going to shed further light on this connection between God's grace and Isaac's purpose in redemptive history. We're going to have an entire section in our study of the book of Genesis that focuses on the life of Isaac, as we've done here with the life of Abraham. But for our purposes this morning, just trying to deal with the text in a wise manner, in a faithful manner, I think there are at least two foundational conclusions for us to draw as we consider this part, this third distinct stage of Genesis 17. First and foremost, I want to propose that we can behold God's grace in the function of Isaac's name. We can behold God's grace in the function of Isaac's name. Upon considering how the literal meaning of Isaac is "he laughs," Derek Kidner has persuasively made the case, in my view, that this naming was God's way of recalling the laugh, the promise, and the miracle that made this birth unique. What a wonderful assessment to make. The name Isaac, for Abraham and his immediate family, those who knew him best, knew the story of their marriage and their family, that name would recall the laugh, the promise, and the miracle that made the birth possible, made it unique. I want you to imagine Abraham as Isaac will be born, as he watches Isaac grow up, and he would call upon the name of his son. And every time the word Isaac left his lips or Sarah's lips or somebody else, it would be as though the Lord was graciously impressing upon his mind, "Remember the promise that I fulfilled. Remember that astonishment that you felt when I made that promise to you. Remember the miracle that I performed in giving you this son." I don't know about you, but I've never seen a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman conceive, give birth to a son. It's God's grace. To be around Isaac was to be vividly confronted with the grace of God. It was to be spiritually comforted by the truth that nothing can ever thwart God's desires to accomplish His purposes throughout redemptive history, even when they seem impossible by human standards. If for anything else, the function of Isaac's name was to remind Abraham of the abundant grace that God had lavished upon him in the present and of the abundant grace that would remain upon his family through Isaac and through Jacob all the way down the line until the arrival of Christ. That God's grace would be lavish, extravagant, wonderful to this family. And had been so up to this point. Do you find yourself in need of encouragement today, brethren? Well, just as Abraham and Sarah and others could look to Isaac to behold God's grace, look no further than to the one who is Abraham's seed, the one who descended from Isaac, the one who came in the fullness of time to accomplish the salvation of every believing sinner through his perfect life, his substitutionary death at the cross, and his bodily resurrection from the grave. If Abraham could behold God's grace by meditating on the significance of Isaac's name, then surely we can behold God's grace by meditating on the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who John 1:17 says is the very embodiment of grace and truth. You want grace? You want to see grace? You want to taste grace? Then take a look at Christ and meditate on His glory and saturate your mind with His excellency. He is royalty. He is glorious. He is supreme. He is majestic. He is worthy of it all. It is tied to His very nature as God incarnate and as the one who would be the fulfillment of these promises God made thousands of years ago, that He would be worth such meditation, such devotion, such adoration, such delight. We behold God's grace and Christ in a far greater way than Abraham and Sarah could behold God's grace in Isaac. But yet there's a second foundational conclusion for us to draw from verse 19 and verse 21. We can behold God's grace, I would propose, in Isaac's future covenant participation. We can behold God's grace in Isaac's future covenant participation. Like Ishmael and the other members of Abraham's household, Isaac will be physically circumcised, and Isaac will experience the same temporal blessings that we've already seen promised at various points from Genesis 12 to now. But we know that there's more to it than that with Isaac. Because when God speaks of establishing His covenant with Isaac for an everlasting covenant, He's talking of something far greater and far beyond just the mere temporal and material blessings that Ishmael would experience and that every person in Abraham's household who would never come to saving faith would experience as well. There's got to be more to it than just the physical and the temporal. And you'll recall from our earlier studies of Genesis 17:7 and Genesis 17:13 that we noted how the everlasting dimension of the Abrahamic covenant pertains to those who are of the spiritual seed of Abraham. The everlasting reality of the Abrahamic covenant pertains to the spiritual offspring of Abraham. For we know there would be many physical descendants of Abraham who would never come to exercise the same faith that Abraham possessed. And even to the present day, that ethnic descendants of Abraham largely comprised in ethnic Israelites, that many of those physical descendants from Abraham to this point on would not receive and experience the same faith that Abraham had. So we're talking about spiritual realities here. And to comprise the spiritual seed of Abraham is to be a part, to participate in what theologians have historically labeled as the covenant of grace. That term, covenant of grace, it's just a, if I could summarize it in an elementary way, it's a label for the promise that God will graciously save believing sinners throughout history. It's the covenant of grace. And that is the covenant, the everlasting covenant that will be confirmed, established with Isaac, as opposed to Ishmael and other physical descendants who would not come to faith. God's words to Abraham in verses 19 and 21 is a reflection of His eternal and gracious purposes to redeem Isaac from his sin to rescue Isaac from the eternal judgment that he deserves and to ultimately restore Isaac to a right relationship with his holy Creator to the end that the divine plan of redemption can eventually culminate with the coming of Christ. The extravagance of God's grace is seen in that Isaac did absolutely nothing to convince God to show him such favor, for he hasn't even been born at the time God has this interaction with Abraham. And yet, in the words of Romans 9:8 and Romans 9:15, Isaac's future standing before God is firmly solidified because he is a child of God's gracious promise to Abraham, and because God graciously willed to have mercy and compassion upon him. This is the wonder of sovereign grace. This is the excellency of sovereign grace manifested through God's promise concerning Isaac's future covenant participation. He will participate, yes, in the temporal and material and physical dimensions of the Abrahamic covenant, but he will ultimately participate by faith in the everlasting, spiritual, eternal covenant of grace, ultimately to the end, salvation. And that's the question facing us as we come to the end of our study this morning. Have you participated? I guess I should say, are you participating, present tense, in the covenant of grace? Have you come to know God's sovereign grace for yourself? Have you come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven, that it was not something that you earned or merited or warranted? There's nothing that you could even do to please God, for our best deeds are like filthy rags before Him. And all are condemned in the first Adam by nature. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know something of that this morning? My plea is if anyone here this morning should have any doubts, any lingering concerns about their standing before God, would you come find Pastor Mike, Pastor Rob, myself, maybe a member that you know well, that you could have those concerns and doubts, questions put to ease, put to rest once and for all, that we might all know as we leave this time of worship this morning that we are united to Christ by faith, participants of, members of the new covenant, in the covenant of grace, by the God who is abundantly gracious to needy and perishing sinners. Come to Christ today. Seek answers while you have opportunity to do so, if you should have questions needing to be addressed. Well, brethren, as we come to the end of our time together this morning, let us go to the Lord once more in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Our Father, there are truly no limitations to the depths of grace, the depths of steadfast love that you bestow upon your covenant people, particularly that covenant of grace reality, that sinners are saved by your grace and for your glory exclusively by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether by way of looking ahead to the Christ who would come, or in our case, looking back to the Christ who has come and has perfectly fulfilled every prophecy concerning the redemption he would accomplish in his life, death, and resurrection for your elect. God, we do ask and pray that many here this morning would be strengthened in the faith that they already possess by your grace. We all face doubts, we all face hardships and trials, and God, we pray that just considering your fatherly kindness, your tender care, your patient dealings with Abraham, God, that we would see ourselves in that we would be acquainted with the ways that you have shown us such kindness, such compassion, such patience, and that we would only fall more in love with our God as we reflect on the ways you have demonstrated such wonders of grace to us. Strengthen your people
as they reflect on those truths this afternoon and even in the upcoming week. And Lord God, we pray for those here this morning who, whether by way of never professing faith in Christ or by way of those who may be self-deceived, who think they're in Christ but really aren't in Christ, Lord, would you show them grace this morning in revealing their hopeless condition before a holy God, but showing that it is your kindness and it is your patience that leads hellbound sinners to repentance and faith. And that they would flee to Christ, knowing that He has fully satisfied the wrath that every believing sinner deserves to receive in eternal hell, and yet will never receive by virtue of union with Christ. Would lost sinners here, God, come to know that for themselves today? And would you grant boldness and courage to those who have questions, to those who have concerns, that they would seek help and answers and prayer even today as we dismiss in the next few minutes. Father, we thank you for this time of worship. We pray you would fill this sanctuary once again tonight as we continue in our study of biblical counseling, how we can effectively minister your word to one another and encourage one another to pursue holiness and fight sin for our spiritual well-being and for the glory of your name. Bless us this day, Father, for we commit the rest of it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.